And so it's a pleasure being here. Driving here this morning, we've not been over here since the storm. And so we, there in Blackshear, we definitely didn't have the blunt like you guys had here. There's definitely a lot more trees down and destruction on houses than what we had over our way. We're only about an hour from here, hour and a half from here. But the wind had calmed down a lot, apparently, because Doris and I sat on the porch the whole time with the storm this past Wednesday. So we took a nap during the middle of the storm. It wasn't that bad, so. So we were preserved, but I'm thankful for all of you, God's hand on all of you here, that no casualties, that God's, even the houses that are damaged, God's got a plan to restore and to build, rebuild, and just to raise back up, and so we're thankful for that. I'm also thankful for the privilege of being with all of you this morning. It's a privilege of being a part of God's family, no matter where we're at. I've been praying and about what to preach this morning since Brother Ben has called me, and I feel like I just want to share this morning what God's put on my heart is a burden for today's generation. So we're going to start our reading out of the book of Nehemiah. If you'll turn your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah chapter 4. And when I say generation, I don't necessarily mean just a certain age group. I'm not talking about the boomers and the millennials and the Zers and all that kind of stuff. I'm not interested in that. I'm looking at how God's word uses the generation. We're in a generation today where our nation, at least, if not most of the world, has tended to not only reject, but do things in opposition to what is good and right as God's word paints out for us. And so we look around, I think about my 15-year-old daughter and my sons that are getting started in life, and some of the challenges that they're facing because of where our culture is at, and because of how far away from God's word our culture today is, and because of how antagonistic to the simple truth claims of God's word a lot of their peers are, it burdens my heart. But it's not just them. As we as adults today in this generation, if we're going to take a stand in God's word, now we're told in God's word that while we live in this world, there's going to be trouble and trials. Those who will live righteously in Christ Jesus will suffer for doing so. We can be of good cheer because Christ has already overcome the world, but even if we as believers today, if we take even the simplest of stands, it's reinterpreted by our culture today as though we're hateful and selfish. And brethren, this generation is what I mean, has taken even the very beauty of God's word, a word like love, and has converted that word to mean something completely different than what God intends for it to mean and what God's people can express to each other. And so my heart is burdened for the generation that we're growing up in, that we are alive in today. And so I want to look at three simple truths this morning. We're going to look at really the who we're fighting for in this generation. We're going to look at how, or why rather, to fight, and then how we're going to fight. And so we're going to look at a couple of different passages of scriptures going through just those three simple questions. We're going to start with the who. Here in the book of Nehemiah is where we're going to begin in chapter 4. Before I begin to read out of God's word, though, if you'll join your hearts with me for another moment of prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning asking that you would empty us of ourselves, you'd fill us with your spirit, that all the distractions of this life, this week, and the struggles that surround us, Father, that we would be able to set those aside, that we might be able to feed in your word and the message that you have for us this morning. Father, we're here to meet you. We're here to meet our Lord Jesus Christ, to be filled with him through your spirit, and Father, to be transformed, that we might be able to go back out into this next week, and whatever the week brings, whatever we encounter in the days ahead, Father, that we're equipped and we're solid in our faith to be able to meet those because we've met you here this morning. Father, we thank you for your goodness over us. We thank you for your written word. We thank you for your protection that you provided in the days past this past week. And Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. And now as we open up your pages of scripture, Father, we open up your word, guide us with your spirit in what we're going to read. And I pray these things in the precious and the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, when we arrive here in chapter 4, I've got to do a little bit of background because the people of God have been in captivity in the book of Nehemiah, and God has put on Nehemiah's heart to go back to Jerusalem. And the condition that Jerusalem is it's laying in ruin. The gates and the walls are burned down and destroyed. The houses inside Jerusalem are destroyed. And the reason that's important is because Jerusalem represents the presence of God in the Old Testament. It represents the blessing of God and the meeting place of God. And as the Israelites dwelled in Jerusalem in days past with the tabernacle there and all those things that we see in the Old Testament, we just see the manifest presence of God with the people there. And Nehemiah is burdened when he gets word that the walls are laid waste, Jerusalem's still laid waste as they're in captivity, and God's about to do a mighty work in the nation of Israel in sending Israel back to Jerusalem to rebuild and to reestablish and to relive and to take up life once again. Not all that's covered in the book of Nehemiah, but in the point of history there. And for Nehemiah, God has commissioned him to go back to Jerusalem for the rebuilding of the walls. And so we begin reading in chapter 4. Let's start in verse 1 and just kind of see what's going on here in this passage of Scripture. In verse 1 it says, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" And so what's happened there, what we see happening is Nehemiah is there now and he's got the people rallied. We're skipping over some good things in the earlier chapters. I challenge you to go to read those first few chapters, or all of the book of Nehemiah, not just the first few, but those first few chapters sets up this scene. And the people have rallied together. They cry out, we will do this good work. And here they are rebuilding, and the naysayers, the generation that's there and around them, Sanballat, Tobiah, we're going to read about some of those. They're mocking them, and, oh, are you going to be able to raise up the stones out of this rubble? And they're making comments about how you're not going to be able to do what you need to do. The generation doesn't want Nehemiah and the people of Israel to accomplish what God has commissioned for them to do. Just like the generation for today does not want you and I to raise up the standards of God's word, the walls that establish God's blessing and protection. Because whenever we do that, it makes them feel greater sin out there in the world. And they hate what they see. They hate that truth that represents Jesus Christ. And so there's all kinds of discouragement for us as a people of God to raise up, to build up again those walls. Nehemiah is building the literal walls around Jerusalem. The people are rallied with him and they're doing that. And yet there's these naysayers. Pick up in verse 3. It says, "Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him and he said, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall." He's saying they're not going to be able to build it to the degree where it's going to be able to stand against a fox. And the generation today kind of feels the same way. If we were to make a stand and make an argument as a child of God with the truth of God's word, they think that the argument is so weak, they're willing to call this a bunch of lies. It's a myth. They believe that something like science, and I believe in science. My undergrad degree, I did a lot of chemistry. I was a chemistry major. And so I don't disregard God created though. But in science, they believe that takes precedence over the creator. And so that's why they're able to say things like, oh, they're going to try to build a wall and even a fox could knock that thing down. That's why the generation today says, oh, let me challenge this Christian because I can undo his argument because I can look at something like the evolutionary record. No. This generation today stands against in opposition to the people of God. Now I want to go on down here in Nehemiah, verse 15. It says, go down to verse, I want to back up to verse, let me see here. Let's go to verse 11. We'll read on down from there. It says, "And our adversary said, They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease." This is the report of being reported to Nehemiah. "And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, From all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your houses." Sanballat and Tobiah were mocking, and so they said, "We're going to send some people after them to fight them." And that's where we pick up in verse 11. It's being reported to Nehemiah what's going to happen. They're conspiring together to fight you. They're conspiring together to thwart what you're doing. And so as a result, thank you, Brother Paul. As a result, Nehemiah responds by saying, "Okay, while we're doing this work, I want you to get your, how do I put it there? I want you to get your spears and your bows and your swords and be ready." But what I'm after there is found in verse 14 toward the end. It's the who we fight for. It says, "Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren. Fight for your sons and your daughters. Fight for your wives. Fight for your houses." If we look at our generation today, what's one of the things that Satan has been, one of the institutions that Satan has been so effective at thwarting and tearing down the walls of that institution? He can't touch the church because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so what he's gone after is the marriage institution, the home, the institution of the home. And we see in that institution, marriage is not sticking with it and not fighting for the right cause and not using God's word and the standard of God's word to fight for what is right, that a marriage may be raised up that's strong and fortified, that's pleasing to God, that they as parents can then raise up those kids and fight for their sons and for their daughters. We ought to be fighting for our sons and our daughters. We're commanded that in the book of Titus. "You older men, you ought to be teaching the younger men." Do you remember that passage of scripture? "You older ladies, you ought to be teaching the younger ladies." We ought to be fighting for one another, discipling one another, making disciples of each other, that we might be able to stand in what is righteous in the sight of God and not feel discouraged or broken down and out of touch with God because of what our generation is doing. Now, I'm not trying to be against any particular person in the generation. If we can take people out of the equation, I would say it's the spirit of evil that prevails amongst us as a generation. That's what we're fighting against. And it's that spirit of evil that tells a husband, "Just give up. It's too much work. Don't do it. Just give up. Throw your hands and give up." And he may not divorce. What he may do instead of divorcing is sit in a seat of apathy and abdicate his role as a spiritual leader within his family and let his wife or let the church or the youth pastor or somebody else try to take that role. God doesn't give that role to anybody else. There's a role that he's given to the husbands. He doesn't ever ask the wife to do the husband's role. Never ask the husband to do the wife's role. He never asked the church to do the husband's role. And we abdicate that role because in this culture today, it's made it easy for us to do that. The scripture here in Nehemiah, as we see that written there, Nehemiah says, "Fight for your brethren, for your sons and for your daughters, for your wives and for your houses." There's a fight for us as a people of God that we're to be doing today to raise up a spiritual wall of understanding that this is what truth is. This is what God's word says about marriage and about family. This is what God's word says about the church and how the church ought to be functioning, how the church ought to be loving, how the church ought to be ministering. God's word even says how the government should be functioning. They've twisted sayings in here in America. They've twisted sayings and who was it? Was it Madison or I can't remember who wrote about the separation of church and state. Our Constitution says nothing about the separation of church and state. It says the state cannot tell the church what to do. That's me paraphrasing, but that's what it says. And the reason it says that is because the framers of our Constitution understood you can't have a proper government without a moral people. And it takes for a moral people to be moral, it takes the God of the universe working in the hearts of those people. And yet today, Christian, in this generation, we step out of the role of fighting against the corrupt government that's around us. There's a work for us to do. It doesn't say fight for your country, but I believe it's implied there because we're raising up our children not to grow up and move to a foreign country, but to live in this country and become the accountants and the doctors and the politicians and the pastors and the teachers and We're raising them up to have a generation where they make impact. And we need to be fighting for that generation. We need to be fighting for this generation that's growing up today. I want to look at, when I look at the why, I've changed, God's laid on a different verse on my heart. When we think about the why, let's go to the book of Malachi. Why should we be fighting for our wives, for our sons and for our daughters, for our houses? Last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. We'll look in chapter 2. There's a lot going on in this particular passage of Scripture as well. And so let's begin reading. Let's start in verse 1. Let's just set the scene. Because you see the whole generation here has turned their back on God as well. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." Who's the commandment given to? The priests. The ones who are supposed to be proclaiming what God's word says. And there's a rebuke in this chapter toward the priests. "If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." And it goes on down, "And because the priests have not proclaimed the truth of God's word," look at what it says. Let's pick up in verse 9. "Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Have not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" We're fighting for our brethren is what we ought to be doing. Nehemiah challenges the people in the book of Nehemiah to fight for your brethren. And here we see the rebuke come in because they are not, they've dealt treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers. What's the covenant? It's the word of God. That's what it's referring to. When we judge a situation and we speak into a situation without considering what God's word says about it, and we guide someone and we give direction for someone on how they're to deal with their marriage or how they're to deal with their children or how they're to work with commerce and the things in our community and to deal with government, and yet we don't start with the foundation of God's word, we're dealing with them treacherously. We're betraying them because we're giving them something that will not last. Then it goes on and it says in verse 11, "Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacle of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts." You hear what God says he's going to do? Cut off. Now go down to verse 14. "Yet ye say, wherefore?" Why is God going to do this? That's what he's saying there. "Because the Lord hath been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Nehemiah, we looked at there, fight for your wives, is what it gives direction to in that passage. And now here Malachi is saying, you've dealt treacherously with your wife, the wife of your covenant. Why should we be fighting? Look at what it says in verse 15. "And did not he make one?" What's the question there? Did not he make one? We're talking in the context here of this passage of Scripture about a husband and wife. What do you know about a husband and wife being one? If we go all the way back to Genesis, don't turn there, but go all the way back to Genesis when God saw Adam in the garden. He said, "It is not good that man should be alone." And he formed Eve out of the rib of Adam. And Adam woke up and he said, "Now this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And so that's the question. The men don't like the standard of God's word in this generation. And so they don't like what they're hearing. You're telling me we're dealing treacherously with the wife of our youth. We don't like that. And so they question the very nature of God's design on the marriage and said, why did you make it one then? Why did you set it up to be one flesh? Do you hear that same contempt toward the standards of God today in our generation? Verse 15, and did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That question is, why one flesh again? This is the why. That he might seek a godly seed. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. Fight for your wives, for your marriage. But why do we do that? Now, I know in the shadow of things in this passage of Scripture, it's pointing to Jesus Christ. And we have the victory as the people of God because we, he quoted out of Romans 8 just a few moments ago, therefore there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Later on in that chapter it says, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. Therefore nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one who made it all possible. And so this godly seed is there not because the people fought for him, but because the Lord has fought that battle. And the Lord is victorious for us over that. The Lord chose willingly. His blood was not taken from him. It was not taken by force. He willingly gave his blood on the cross that we might have the victory. And because we have victory, and because we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, there is a work for us to do in this generation. That work of fighting for our sons and for our daughters and for our wives and for our homes and for our brethren. And that fight is to preserve the godly seed, not preserving Jesus Christ, but that we, in a natural application, might raise up our natural children that God has blessed us with to know God. They might be godly. How will they know what godly is? How will they know where to go to God? Well, in the Old Testament, there are walls that define Jerusalem, the meeting place of God. There's a tabernacle that defines the presence, the dwelling space of God. In the New Testament, there are walls that define the boundaries and the standards of God's kingdom. And there's a tabernacle that defines the meeting place that we go to with God. It's not a natural wall. It's not a natural tabernacle. It's the Spirit of God and the truth that the Spirit of God guides us into. And we're to be raising up those walls in how we fight. The walls of a standard of truth. It is not good to deal with your wives treacherously. The way I take that, they were having affairs. It is not good for parents to abdicate their role in raising up their children to know God and relinquish it to somebody else. It is not good. You may not agree with my statement that I'm about to make, but I'm going to say it anyhow. It is not good for Christian parents to place their children in a education program that has already rejected God from the foundation. And then we act surprised when they grow up and they don't understand that God is the creator of all this earth. They think that it's evolved over millions of years. No, God is the creator of all things. And there is an explanation found for every part of creation that we see. The death of the dinosaurs or the complexity of the eye. And it comes through, the explanation comes through the written word of God. The generation is rejecting it because we're not faithful at raising up those walls, brethren. And so how do we go about doing that? We've looked at what we need to be doing. We need to be fighting for the brethren. We need to be fighting for our sons and our daughters. We need to be fighting for our wives, for our homes. The generation is antagonistic and rebellious, just as Sanballat and Tobiah are antagonistic and rebellious, and they are setting up plans to fight against the people of God. Why do we do that? Because God uses our faithfulness in fighting to raise up godly seed. And so how do we go about doing that? There's two passages. I've got until 3 o'clock, right? Back up to the book of Psalms. There's two main passages that I want us to look at. Hold your finger in Psalms chapter 2 and go ahead and turn to the New Testament. I think the New Testament is important first, and then we'll go back to Psalms in the New Testament. I want us to go to, I got to find it here. I believe it's Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. My prayer is that this is the how. How we go about fighting this generation and the corruption that's there. Philippians chapter 2, let's start in verse 1, where the Word of God reads, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, Paul uses the word "if there." We know that there is consolation in Christ. There is comfort of love. There is fellowship of the Spirit. There are bowels of mercy, a goodness from God. So it's not an if. We know that there is. And because we know that there is, as a people of God, we need to be like-minded. Like-minded like what? Verse 2 and verse 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Now, I could pause there and we could have a whole sermon just on that past, that one verse right there, because that is one of the prevailing evils of our culture of today. We stick within our own space, and I worry about just myself. That old saying, "Keep your nose in your own backyard." Our mom has taught us that because we were tattletalers. God's word says, look after your brother. Not just look after, fight for your brother. And this idea that we have that we just need to stay in our own backyard and not worry about what's going on right next door to us, it's a lie that Satan has planted there for us as people. Because God has told us, He's commanded, He doesn't tell us. God never wants us to do anything because He's not weak. He has commanded that we as a people of God would begin to disciple and to teach, making disciples of those around us. When we see an error, when we see a problem, we see a struggle with someone, we have the answer and the comfort and the instruction out of God's Word to give. And we hold that to ourselves and we don't give that instruction. We don't go and stand in the gap and love on someone when they're hurting. That's the height of selfishness. And so he says in verse 5, following that up, he says, "Let this mind be in you." This is the how we go about this. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, simply put, that's a really high standard that God raises up for you and I as a people of God. But simply put, this is what that's saying. We need to think like Jesus thinks. He's not past tense. Like Jesus thinks. We need to think like Jesus thinks. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Back up to Psalms chapter 2 now. A word for me that describes what occurs here in Psalms chapter 2. It's not a biblical term, but I like this word, this phrase for just a moment. And I'm going to use it. Psalms chapter 2 deals with the entirety of a complete biblical worldview. And what that phrase means is just this. Biblical worldview, it just means we're to view the world from the lens of Scripture, from a biblical perspective. And that the particular portion that I'm looking at the moment of the world with us today is the generation that we're growing up in or that we are alive in today and the evils of this generation and the struggles that we're facing because of the evil around us. And if how we fight this is we fight for our brethren and our sons and our daughters and our homes and our wives for the purpose of raising up a godly generation is to think with the mind of Christ. And so Psalm chapter 2 gives us a solid biblical worldview for this generation that we're in. Let's start. I'm going to read all 12 verses. And I'm going to pause all along the way. But let's start in verse 1. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Does that describe our culture today? I know this is my first time here, and you may not like me after this, but why does Nancy Pelosi get so angry at certain things? Why does our government get so antagonistic at the principles of truth? Why is there a small portion in our population able to have such a huge voice to change the whole course of history. They're raging against the standards of God's Word. And I did pick Nancy Pelosi's name, but the generation is raging against what's right and what's good. They're rejoicing at the calamity. But listen to what God says. Well, and that imagine a vain thing. Have they done that today? So I'm a Christian counselor. And in the mental health world in America today, there is a buy-in and acceptance of an idea that as Christians we call a delusion. There is simple evidence of who a man is and who a woman is. And to not understand that, it's a delusion. And to ask us as a people of God to accept that is imagining a vain thing. But the reason they have traction in imagining that we would accept it is because the people of God, the priests, we can go back to Malachi and blame it on the priests, but the people, we as a people of God, have exchanged the truth for a lie. And we're not standing against the ungodliness, because instead of ministering, we stay in our own little space. Instead of looking after our brother, we look after only ourselves. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's why I keep picking on our government, because I knew I was going to that verse. Our government can frame a law. They can say this is the law of the land, and that law, if it's contrary to God's word, we do not have to submit to the law of the land. We submit to the standard of God's word. Our king is Jesus Christ. It is not the president or any other person in the government. Verse 3, let us break the bands asunder, break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. You hear the instruction? What are the bands that have been put on us as a people of God because of the government and the things like that? What are the bands that's over us? Let us break their bands. Whose bands is it talking about? The kings in particular, the government officials, the heathen that rage. They try to shackle the people of God. They try to shackle the generation that wants to live righteously. And again, I'm not pointing the finger at any one particular person. We're in a generation that is doing this. How do we go about fighting for our brethren and for our sons and our daughters and our wives and our homes? It's by putting on the mind of Christ and breaking away from the bands and the shackles and casting their cords away from us. It's rejecting the lie and walking in the truth. See, we as believers today in this generation, we have to be on the defense. That ought not to be so. We ought to be on the offense because we stand in truth, or we ought to be. And the one who's rejected the truth is the one who ought to be defending themselves or changing, one of the two. It's not Christians who need to be on the defense and trying to change and be apologetic about who Christ is and what His Word says. A preacher should never apologize for anything that God's Word says. We should speak it boldly. And you as a child of God ought to be able to speak it boldly and let the mind of Christ dwell richly in you. And you share that truth. And as you share that truth in love, but always with truth, you can't have one without the other. To have truth without love is to be tyrannical. To have love without truth is to be a doormat. Jesus, in John chapter 1, Jesus is given this description of Him in John chapter 1. He is full of grace and truth. We also ought also to be full of that love, that grace, and that truth. And as we speak that, it's getting rid of those bands. It's casting off those cords of us, of our sons and our daughters. Now, I can't control them and make them accept the truth. I can't control anybody and make them accept the truth. Should have been here for the Bible study hour to understand that piece of it. That's God's work. But I have a responsibility to begin to fight for them. Now I'm going to read several verses here. Verse 4, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. That's God. Who's He laughing at? the heathen that's raging and the governments and the kings and that kind of stuff. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasures. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now I'm going to pause there. As we are doing this work of fighting, we see this passage of scripture. We're told, I read in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The heathen are raging. But what's God doing as they're doing that? He's laughing. See, we get sucked into and caught up in the raging and the drama. And, you know, if you watch news for very long, do you feel your blood begin to boil? What's God up there doing with that? He's laughing at it. He's not surprised by any of it. The solution for us is to rest in God. The solution for us is to stay within the walls of Jerusalem, to stay within the boundaries of the truth of God's Word. And there is safety and there is rest. And our fight is that we, in fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ, we in fellowship with our children, we in fellowship in our marriages, might also be resting within the boundaries of the truth of God's Word as God laughs at the calamity of the heathen that's raging. And as we fight for them, that they may leave that raging and join in the peace and the rest. Let me pick up in verse 6. Let me read that again. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's Jesus Christ. The Lord set Jesus Christ to be victorious over all these things. And I'm going to read on down now and try to close it out for us. Verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So as the heathen are raging and all the struggle of the generation around us, if we're thinking like the mind of Christ, who's really fighting the battle? God says, ask to the Lord and I'll give you those heathen. Is the Lord victorious? That's a whole other message. And absolutely, the answer is an emphatic yes. He has won the battle. So let us put the mind of Christ on, that we might begin to walk in the truth of God's Word. We might build up those spiritual walls of truth for ourselves and for those that we love and care about and those that God puts in our path over the course of a day. And let's close out with just verse 12. There's three little instructions in verse 12. Well, I'm sorry, verse 11. I didn't read that. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I think that's the first two. I'm going to go with that first two instructions. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. We had a difficult week. I'm trying to find the wording I want to put on it. And I agree with you as a church. Even if there had not been power, we should have still had church. We were up at Love's Chapel, I think the first year, I don't remember which hurricane came through. It came off of the East Coast and it came through Glenville and there was trees and power and it was pretty big destruction at that time too, back in 2016. And that Sunday, we had the doors open and the windows open and trying to get the breeze to flow through because it was in August or October. It was in October and it was hot, but we had church. And there was a spiritual time in that. Serve the Lord with fear. There's never a time. Now, this generation might say that to you. It's time that you don't have to serve. The COVID come through, you can just take a break from the Lord for a while. No. We got to find, we may have to be creative in how we do it, but there's never a time to not serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Rejoice with trembling. Even in the midst of this past week, we have reason to rejoice. And then that last verse there, kiss the Son. Kiss Jesus Christ. What that's carrying for us there, that idea, the only person I kiss is my wife. Okay? That's an act of intimacy. It's reserved just for her. I may kiss my children, but it's going to be, you know, on the forehead or something like that. There's an act of intimacy with just my wife there. And that's the same with Jesus Christ. Be intimate with the Lord. Take time in Him. Dwell in Him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in the Lord. And so the final how there, final piece of that is, we are in a generation that's evil. Just like they were in the book of Malachi, just like they were in the book of Nehemiah, just like they were in Genesis, and because human nature is here. It's amongst us, it's with us, it's in us. So that we are in a generation that's evil. But the truth of God's word hasn't changed. And if we would rest in his word, we would apply his word, we would serve the Lord, we would rejoice in the Lord, we would kiss the Son, we would put on the mind of Christ, and we would do what God's word tells us to do. Christ is victorious for us, and we can walk in that victory as well. And so my prayer for us as a people of God, I have a burden about this generation that we're in. But there's a solution to it. Let us dwell in the Lord and not depart from him. And that's my prayer for each of you, for Christ's sake.